February 28, 1990. Adams Lectures, Dr. Tom Johnson.
Let us stand for the invocation and the opening hymn. Let us pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Thou art the eternal one. Thou art the great I am. Thou hast committed immortal tidings into our mortal hands. Forgive us that often as we proclaim the word, we do so in such a way as to evoke apathy instead of commitment. Rekindle within us, we pray, the excitement which we felt when first we came to know thee in a personal way, and when first thou didst call us into ministry. Use this hour, we pray, to enlarge our vision, to deepen our understanding, and to call forth our commitment to the one we call Lord. For we pray in his name, the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It is my privilege this morning to present to you for the second of the Adams Lectures, Dr. Thomas Greer Long, a fellow native Georgian. Those of you who were here yesterday know that Dr. Long is a master of communication. He has something worth saying to say, and he says it well. He has served on the faculty of Erskine Theological Seminary and of Columbia Theological Seminary, and since 1983, he has been associate professor of preaching and worship at Princeton Theological Seminary. The author of numerous books and articles, he is in demand as a lecturer in universities and colleges. It is our great good fortune to have him here with us this week. Dr. Long enjoys dialogue, and there will be an opportunity for us to have dialogue with him and for him to have dialogue with us at the noon hour, 12 o'clock in the cafeteria for a Dutch treat lunch and then for a time of fellowship with Dr. Long. The subject which he has chosen for the lecture this morning is Encountering the Biblical Text in Preaching. He will bring the second in his lecture series after the anthem by the seminary choir.
Good morning to you all. A little bit of housekeeping to begin with. For those of you who had to sprint breathlessly to your 11 o'clock appointments yesterday morning, my deepest apologies. I pledge this morning to pay more attention to the clock, and a word of thank you to those who so diplomatically encouraged me to do so. All except the fellow in the back who kept going like like this yesterday. This morning we want to talk about encountering the biblical text. Yesterday we mentioned the publication in 1971 of Fred Craddock's rather remarkable homiletical monograph entitled As One Without Authority, and the claim of that book that the excitement, the adventure, the creativity, the imagination, the discovery that goes on between a preacher and his or her text back in the study ought to be brought into the pulpit, woven into the texture of the sermon, so that the congregation experiences the adventure of discovering the impact and power of the biblical text. That was a very noble claim to make in that book for Dr. Craddock. But it was based on one rather major assumption, namely that there is excitement, creativity, discovery, and adventure going on back there in the study. And quite frankly, many of us who have the responsibility of preaching week in and week out do not recognize the exegetical encounter with Sunday's text as a moment of high adventure. I would like to suggest that the reason that much preaching is lacking today is precisely because we do not do so and do not provide for a way for the text to be an exciting encounter and exegesis to be the sort of discovery adventure that Craddock called it to be. And if it is going to be so, I think we are going to need to make four rather strategic changes in the way we do business back in the study with the biblical text. Number one, I think we're going to have to get over the notion in American Protestant ministry that studying is not ministry. We're going to have to get over the notion that studying is not doing ministry. Back in the 1950s, when H. Richard Niebuhr and his colleagues published that little book entitled The Purpose of the Church and Its Ministry, one of the things that they did in research for that book was to look at how the ministry of the church had, the ordained ministry of the church had developed through the centuries. And one of the insights that they had is that you can tell what expectations are placed upon a minister by the architecture in which the minister does his or her work. For example, in the Gregorian period, the chief architectural component of ministry was the cathedra, the chair, and the chief notion and understanding and expectation of ministry was that the minister would be the pastoral ruler, sitting on the cathedra and dispensing the wisdom of the church. By the time you get to the Reformation, the chief architectural innovation and implement of the ministry is the pulpit or the lectern. And ministers had donned the black academic robe of the teacher, and the task of the ministry was to teach the evangelical Christian faith clearly, simply, plainly, and effectively. What do you have when you move into the modern period? Niebuhr and his colleagues found that for the first time in the history of the church, architecturally, churches included offices for the minister with telephones and secretaries and mimeograph machines. We had become, to use their language, pastoral directors. And so we remain to some extent today. We are organizers of programs, implementers of schemes and strategies, budgets and bottom line in the church. And that is a very activist definition of ministry. We are not doing ministry, we tell ourselves, unless we have our sleeves rolled up and are doing something. I would like to suggest that when we are engaging the biblical text in preparation for preaching, we are doing a kind of ministry that will pay off for the entire congregation, and no one member, no one family, except in occasion of emergency, has the right to make a claim on the time that we have set aside for the preparation of the engagement of the text so that the whole people of God might hear the text in Sunday's sermon. We're simply going to have to get over the notion that study is not doing ministry. One way you can tell about your commitment to that, I suppose, is to look at your own personal ministerial library. Ernest T. Campbell used to remark that when he visited churches to preach on Sunday morning, he liked to look at the minister's library because he could tell by the dates on the books when the minister had died. If we are not preparing for ourselves the food that is necessary to prepare to preach in a way that is responsible, engaging, and imaginative, we are simply not doing what we are called to do in terms of our own ministry. The second change we're going to have to make is connected to that, and that is we are simply going to have to provide during the week ample time in our schedule for creative engagement with the text. Now, you may be, as I am on occasion, a person who simply cannot finish a sermon until the pressure is really on. I can't finish it until Saturday night or maybe even putting the last touches on Sunday morning. That's okay. But the experience of finishing a sermon on Saturday night is quite different from the experience of beginning a sermon on Saturday night. The business of exegesis of the text can be woven into the fabric of a minister's week, but it simply has to be begun early in the week because we get to know biblical texts in a way similar that we get to know people. We get to know them by engaging them in dialogue over time, by seeing them in various settings, by imagining them responding to different contexts. And there is simply a developmental need in exegesis that must be respected by providing the sort of time necessary genuinely to meet and engage the text. Just before we left Atlanta to move to Princeton, New Jersey, we had been to see at a theater downtown a live performance of a play that I'm sure that some of you have seen. It was called The Cotton Patch Gospels. As you know, it's based on Clarence Jordan's rendition of the Gospel of Matthew into South Georgia prose. It was one of the last performances that the company in Atlanta was giving, and the cast was feeling rather frisky that night. The part of Jesus was being played by a very creative and talented young man named Tom Key. And he had gotten to the part in the script where the South Georgia-accented Jesus was delivering the Sermon on the Mount. Behind him was the cast on the stage. In front of him was the audience, including myself and my wife. And he turned away from the cast on the stage, and he looked at the audience for a minute, and then he swept his arm to the left-hand side of the auditorium and said, "Look at the lilies of the field." He stopped as if he could not remember the next line. And he said it again. "Look at the lilies of the field." He stopped again as if he couldn't remember what came next. Again, he said, "Look at the lilies of the field." The audience was growing a bit restless. Even the other actors on the stage were beginning to wonder what was happening here. And one more time, he said, "Look at the lilies of the field." Then he turned to the other actors and said, "I can't get them to look." The next time he said it, "Look at the lilies of the field," every head in the auditorium turned to the side of the stage. Not a bad lesson there for preaching. Really look at the text. I can't get them to look. Really look at the text. That takes time. In the study, when we provide for ourselves ample time, the third change that we need to make is to provide for ourselves a different kind of biblical study than perhaps we have been engaging in. What I mean by that is, do not consult the commentaries too early. It is the habit of many preachers, when they begin to work on the biblical text for Sunday, to pull down off the wall all of the commentaries they have on the text, or perhaps they pull down only one, William Barclay, open it up and prepare the sermon. Do not consult commentaries too soon. If you are preaching a sermon on the Gospel of John, and you pull down off of your shelf commentaries by Raymond Brown, C.H. Dodd, and Rudolf Bultmann, you have just called a seminar, and you will not have much to say at it. Before you bring down Dodd and Brown and Bultmann, spend time with the text yourself. The commentaries were created for the sermon, not your sermon for the commentaries. And the commentators are supposed to be your servants in sermon preparation. Because you are the only person who has one foot in the congregational context in this time and in this place, and the other foot in the text, and you are the only person in the world who will be able to say what this text wishes to say to your people on that day. Dodd won't say it for you, Bultmann won't say it for you, and Brown won't say it for you. They'll help you say it. But don't consult them too early. And when you look at the text yourself, do not assume that you already know what it means, even if it is a very familiar text. Despite all of our theology about the nature of Scripture always revealing the creative and dynamic Word of God, most of us insist on treating biblical texts as if they were senile dinner companions who tell the same stories over and over and over again. When you go to the biblical text, assume, as Richard White says in his book on biblical preaching, a certain kind of agnostic stance. I do not know in advance what this text wishes to say. I do not know. For example, last Holy Week, one of my students was working on the crucifixion scene from the Gospel of Luke. He'd read it many times. It has the same information that it had the last time he looked at it. But he became fascinated by this particular line in the 24th verse of the 23rd chapter of Luke. The women who followed him stood at a distance and saw these things. They're watching the crucifixion. The women who had followed Jesus stood at a distance and watched these things. And a curious and imaginative thought occurred to this preacher. What difference does it make how far away the women were from the crucifixion? Why does the writer of the Gospel of Luke bother to tell us anything about the distance between the observers and the event? Does it make any difference that they stood at a distance? He pondered that for a while. He thought about it when he was driving to the hospital. He thought about it when he was playing with his kids. He thought about it even when he was watching commercials on television. It needled him. What is this business of standing at a distance? He then explored it in the rest of the Gospel of Luke and looked for similar phrases. The prodigal son coming home while he was still at a great distance, his father saw him and had compassion. 10 lepers stood at a distance and begged for mercy. 2 men went up to the synagogue to pray. One of them was a Pharisee. I thank thee that I am not. One was a tax collector who stood at a distance. It seems to be a phrase that Luke wants to use whenever people are in the position to receive great grace. Ah, that'll preach. He didn't know. And an insight came. For another example, when I was teaching at Columbia Seminary, one of the assignments that we would always give the first year preaching class was, you may choose any passage that you wish from the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Any passage you wish from the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Now, there are some fantastic passages in the first chapter of Mark, but we knew that year after year, 80% of the students would all preach from the very same passage. And their sermons on that passage would be as predictable as their choice of the passage. Do you know what passage they would choose? It would be this one. And in the morning, a great while before day, Jesus rose and went out to a lonely place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him pursued him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is searching for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why that I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. The sermons would inevitably sound like this. Jesus had had a busy day in Capernaum. He'd been teaching, he'd been healing, his spirit was drained, his body was tired, and weary, he got up in the morning, and he went out to a tranquil, placid little garden spot, a little lonely spot where he pulled off by himself and renewed his spirit, recharged his batteries by praying to God. And friends, isn't seminary a busy time, and don't we need to remember to pull aside into our prayer closets and pray? Listen to me. Don't assume that you know what that text means. Jesus went to the outermost, lonely place, desert, wilderness. In the first section of the first chapter of Mark, the voice of the prophet appears in the wilderness. John the Baptist preaches in the wilderness. The Spirit drives Jesus in the wilderness to be tempted. The wilderness is no tranquil garden spot in the Gospel of Mark. The wilderness is a place where the demonic and the holy do battle. It is a place where mission and will get clarified. It is a place where call is crystallized or denied. It is a place of temptation and courage. Well, give me the tranquility about that place. Jesus goes to the dangerous wilderness to pray. And the tempter comes. "Where have you been, Jesus? Everybody's looking for you in Capernaum. Come back. Be Capernaum's wonder worker." Will he go back to Capernaum? Or will he go on to Calvary? Will he go back to the local hero, or will he live out the will of God? Let us go on to the other towns that I may preach, for that is why I was sent out. Faithful once again to the call in the face of temptation. Don't assume you know. When you go to a biblical text, if you assume you know, then all the creativity in the sermon is the creativity that you juice up after you take the same old insight from the text. The fourth change that seems to me needs to occur in terms of the way we engage the biblical text in our study is that we need to bring what we have learned in some measure from the study into the pulpit. That is to say, most of us have been trained to do a certain kind of critical inquiry into the scripture. We know that there are different scholarly opinions about the nature of the text, about the way the text has been used by the church, by the way it's been woven by the redactor into the fabric of the material. We take an intellectually keen and critical view of the scripture. But many of us are afraid as preachers to bring any of the critical view of scripture into the pulpit. We are afraid that we will disturb the peace, that we will disturb the spell that's out there about the inspired nature of Scripture. I want to tell you that lay people out there are hungry to trust the Scripture, and they are also hungry to use their intellect to understand the Scripture. And the preacher who can model both of those things is the preacher who has given a great gift to the congregation, because we have given them back their Bible in a useful way. I think it was Feuerbach who said, "Even a dog knows the difference between being tripped over and being kicked." And a congregation knows the difference in a preacher who trots out Greek and Hebrew to show off your skills, and the preacher who brings critical material into the pulpit in order to free the congregation to use their minds in the service of being faithful. Okay, let's pretend it's Monday morning or whenever you begin your biblical study. I want to take a look in a practical way at a few texts as a preacher might in terms of releasing their imaginative and creative power. I hope that you have the sheet that was given you when you came in the door this morning. Now, the shift that I would like to suggest in our minds as we go to the text as preachers, not simply as biblical historians, but as preachers, is that we understand the biblical text to be performative language. What does that mean? That means that we understand that every biblical text used to be preaching, and it wants to be preaching again. It does not simply want to say something, it also wants to do something. Let's suppose that you and I are having a conversation, and I say to you, "The door is wide open. The door is wide open." What does that mean? Well, if you are in my office and have just begun to tell me something that's very confidential, and I say, "The door is wide open," I'm encouraging you to lower your voice or close the door. If we have been discussing the possibility that you might want to purchase from me an Amway soap franchise, And I say to you, the door is wide open. I'm not encouraging you to close the door or lower your voice. I'm encouraging you to invest in the market. If we're taking a long walk in the cool of the evening and we pass by a neighbor's house and we know the neighbor is on vacation and suddenly I look up and see that the front door is wide open, when I say, the door is open, wide open, I'm intending to create alarm, perhaps even an encouragement for us to go contact the police. In other words, the same phrase, the door is wide open, cannot be determined in terms of its meaning until we know the context. That is to say, what I hope to do with the phrase. And biblical language is the same way. It's performative language. It doesn't just say something. It intends to make a change in its system to do things. For example, take a look at Philippians 2, 1 through 11. You know this familiar passage. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the knee of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now most of the scholars on the book of Philippians are quick to tell us that evidently Paul is quoting here, beginning about 5b, an ancient hymn. He didn't write this, he's quoting it, and it is probably a hymn that the Philippian Christians, the ones who originally read this letter, would know, and probably was a hymn that they even sung fairly regularly in their worship. In other words, he's writing to them and quoting one of their regular Lord's Day hymns in the letter that he's writing. Most historical critical scholars, having said that, promptly drop the insight and move into a discussion of something like kenotic Christology. What does it mean that he emptied himself? Is this a Persian rising, dying, rising God myth? And what's going on here in historical terms? I would like to suggest that the preacher listens to that, but also to something else. What does it mean that a pastor writes a letter quoting a hymn that the readers sing in their worship service? What's the impact of getting a letter from your pastor which quotes a hymn which you sing in your worship? Imagine a young woman who is off to college for the first semester. She's very lonely. She's homesick. Every day she goes to the campus center and she checks her campus mailbox, but there's never anything in there. Oh, occasionally a mimeograph notice from the dean or something like that, but never any real mail. One day, however, she goes to the campus post office, she looks through the little glass window, and there's a personal letter in there. Excitedly, she opens up the campus box. She takes out the letter. She can tell from the return address that it is a letter from the pastor of her church back home. She opens the letter, and there her pastor has written, "Dear Susan, I know that these are difficult times for you, and I know that you are having hardships in many ways. I want you to know that you are in our thoughts and prayers, but more than that, I want you to know that you are in the care of God. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the living of these days. Your pastor and friend, Bob." Now, it would miss the point, wouldn't it, if we were to say, that is a quotation from a 20th century hymn by the Protestant clergyman, Harry Emerson Fosdick,
and we're to do a historical analysis of the hymn, God of Grace and God of Glory. What it does for Susan is to evoke the worshiping congregation out of which she comes. She imagines herself singing it again. She hears the voice of Sadie Miller in the pew ahead of her. The whole ethos of the koinonia of the church is evoked by the quotation of the hymn, just as it is for the Philippians. The task of the sermon, then, is not so much to say what this text is about, it is to regenerate that experience of koinonia, have this mind among you, that the text seeks to create itself. The sermon becomes a regenerative activity. Let's take a look at some other texts in terms of what they do. Take a look at James 2, 1 through 7. My brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man with gold rings and in fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "Have a seat here, please," while you say to the poor man, "Stand there or sit at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, whenever I preach this text, that's as far as I would go with it. And I would stand in front of my affluent congregation, my middle-class suburban congregation, and I would say to them, "Brothers and sisters, the Lord is a Lord who does not show partiality, and in this passage he calls us not to show partiality either. We're to be even-handed, you know, like justice, blind justice with the scales. It's never showing any partiality." How bland. Read on. "Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme that honorable name by which you are called?" In other words, the original readers of the book of James are not neutral, they're poor. They are the ones who are being oppressed by the rich and dragged into court. So, it's Thanksgiving morning. I am in the basement of the First Baptist Presbyterian Methodist Church. And we are working on Thanksgiving baskets for the little poor church across the tracks. We've got all these little Thanksgiving baskets put together. We load them on the church van. We get in the van and we take them across the tracks to the little poor church. We're feeling good about ourselves already. It's a great thing to do on Thanksgiving morning. We get there just as Brother James is winding up his Thanksgiving sermon. And through the window of the church, we hear him say, "Well, it's Thanksgiving morning, and it won't be long before those Baptist Presbyterian Methodists are over here with their little Thanksgiving baskets. And what are you going to do? You're going to bow down and scrape and treat them as if they're so important. Aren't they the ones who hire you to polish their silver and then accuse you of stealing it? Do you not dishonor the great name that God has given you? You are the ones who are prized in the sight of God." Ooh. Hearing that through the open window, it's no neutral, bland text of impartiality. It is a text about a God who raises the poor up and makes them great. We listen to what the text wishes to do in terms of its context. Take a look at Mark 6, 30 through 44. The apostles returned to Jesus and taught him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away into the boat to a lonely place by themselves." There's that wilderness again. Now many saw them going and knew them, and they ran there on foot from all around the towns and got there ahead of them. And he landed and saw a great throng, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things, and when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a lonely place, and the hour is now late. Send them away into the country and the villages round about and buy themselves something to eat." But Jesus answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves have you? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down by companies upon the green grass. What? That's not a very Markan thing to say. He commanded them all to sit down by companies upon the green grass? Why does he tell us it's green? He doesn't tell us that Jesus is wearing a brown tunic with matching sandals, that the sky is blue. Mark is not a technicolor kind of writer. So when he tosses a green in there, all of a sudden, it trips the reader up. It begins to do something that the text wouldn't do if the word green were not in there. Now, why does he tell us that out here in the desert, we've got some green grass? He commanded them to sit down on the green grass in the desert. Green grass in the desert. Isaiah? The desert blossoms? Green grass. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He commanded them to sit down on green grass because he had compassion on them. Why? They were like sheep without a shepherd. The writer of Mark tells it this way in order to jog our Old Testament memories, in order to make, with the simple placement of one landmine of a word, green, the connections between Jesus and the great shepherd of Psalm 23, the connection between the desert blossoming and the great messianic promises of Isaiah, all of it comes together for the reader who is tripped up by the odd, out-of-place word, green. Text is doing something, and the sermon needs to regenerate what the text is doing. One more. On the back side, Luke 17, 26 through 30. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and brimstone rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. If you don't pay attention to that text, what it looks like it's saying is the day of the Son of Man is going to be a very terrible thing, and I can give you two Old Testament examples, Noah and Lot. Robert Tannehill, in his book, The Sword of His Mouth, says, oh, look, pay attention to the text. Listen to its poetic rhythms. See what the text is trying to do. And when you do, here is what the text sounds like. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage. Tannehill says, if you look at the words in Greek, estheon, epinon, egamon, they're kind of yah-yah words. They kind of pick up in the very articulation of them the routine rhythms of ordinary life. Eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. Till the flood came and destroyed them all. Bang! Right in the middle of the routine rhythms of life. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, eating, drinking. We've heard this list before, haven't we? We know what happens at the end of it, don't we?
Buying, selling, planting.
Oh my gosh, the list is getting longer. More and more of the routines of life are being embraced. I know there's going to be a slap at the end of it, but I don't know when it's coming, and my body leans forward as the list drones on, expecting the slap. Look, says Tannehill, the poetry of the text has created in the listener the very anticipation that the text wishes theologically for the day of the Lord. As we lean forward, anticipating the crisis that will come in the routine rhythms of life, but we do not know when. The text does what it says, and the sermon based on this text needs to do what it says also. There's much more to say, you couldn't bear it all. Thank you for listening, and tomorrow we're going to talk about when the preacher becomes a teacher. See you then.
Let us stand for the benediction. Send us forth, we pray, O God, to spend quality time engaging the biblical text. Let us behold wondrous things out of thy word. Let us go forth to live the word and to communicate it by word, by life, by deed to others. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.